Could you open your Bible this evening, please, to the book of Exodus, this evening at chapter 20. And this is this beautiful section that has to do with the Ten Commandments. And this evening we'll start with verse 13, and we'll take the second five of the Ten Commandments. So the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and we'll begin with verse 13, and it'll be the sixth commandment. Now, we've stated before, as we have taught on this, that in the Jewish mind at least, the first five are vertical. It has a relationship of the individual to the Lord, so it goes up and down, as it were. Whereas the second five, it would be a horizontal relationship, and this would be a relationship of man to man. So therefore, that's what we'll be on tonight. So it starts out in verse 13 with these simple words, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now I'm reading from the King James translation. Others of you may have different Bibles, but I'll read a footnote from my particular Bible, and it says, the Hebrew language employs several words to express the idea to kill. The verb used here is a special word which can only mean murder and always indicates intentional slaying. So therefore, some of you have translations which don't read as mine. Mine says, thou shalt not kill. Yours would read, thou shalt not murder. And the murder would be, of course, much more accurate. Now, this is the commandment where we're told to really be very careful about the sanctity of human life, and is based on Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. So if you want to go back a couple of pages, we go to the book of Genesis chapter 1, and we can look at verse 26. This is really the basis of the sixth commandment. Now here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we have these words, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, notice the word us there, let us make man. So this would be a veiled reference to the Trinity of God, the fact that there are three persons and yet one God, something that the natural mind in no way can fathom, and I can't fathom it, but the Bible teaches us what the Lord wishes us to know about himself, and we know although there is one God, nevertheless there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have right in Genesis, which of course so many times speaks of the unity of God. Here we see the plurality, let us make man, but then it says in our image after our likeness. So man differs from the animal world in the sense that we have intellect and also we have free will, or we have the power to choose. An animal doesn't have, you know, free will, for example, in the sense that we do. Like, for example, if you find a very hungry dog, and you put a steak, a beautiful, juicy, raw steak in front of this hungry dog, the dog will obviously, go for the steak. And we could say, well, I'm going to fast today. I think I will let that go or whatever. But the dog, not so. You see, the dog really has no free will, has no choice. But we have intellect and free will, and in that way, we really reflect God himself, who has intellect and free will. So that makes us very different than the animals, the other things that God has made, and this commandment has respect to the sanctity of human life. Now, we have to remember that God alone is the one who gives life, and he alone may take it away. See, human life is not just a biological process. See, that's the way that some people say, well, human life, it just begins, it's all biology. Well, no, it's not all biology, because God is involved when there is a human being that is brought forth. Now, we also could, take a further step along these lines, and we could say that abortion is wrong. In fact, it seems to me that the Bible very clearly teaches that abortion is wrong. Now, this would be given in Psalm 139, verse 13. Let's go there, please. Psalm 139 and verse 13. Now, when we notice the language that God the Holy Spirit used in writing this, David probably was the psalmist, but at any rate, in Psalm 139, verse 13, we have something that's very directly related to the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." It says in verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my inward parts, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now, that's quite a verse there because it says, "Thou hast covered me." In other words, God is involved in the process. See, when we look at it as totally a biological process when human life is created, this is not good. The Lord is involved also. "Thou hast covered," and it didn't say, "Thou hast covered it," or "Thou hast covered the fetus." It says, "Thou hast covered me," indicating that there would be human life. "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made," verse 14. "Marvelous are thy works," notice the word "thy," "marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret." Notice it doesn't say the fetus, but rather it says "when I was made in secret, and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed." See, now that to me, when it says "yet being unformed," well, that would have to be, as far as I would consider it, the very instant of conception. "So thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And so this shows that God is involved in the process, and this shows that we have human life, it seems to me, from the moment of conception. And so therefore, it seems to me that here in this country anyway, in the United States of America, we have some very serious thinking to do about this situation of abortion. And the reason for that is that since the 1973 Supreme Court decision, really, there are 20 million unborn children that have been murdered in this country that supposedly is the most learned of all nations. See, there's a paradox here, but imagine in 10 years, 20 million unborn children have been murdered. It's an interesting thing that not too long ago down in California, there were 16,000 fetuses that were found in a garbage dump, 16,000 fetuses. And in March of this year, 1983, the state courts okayed the burial of these fetuses. Very interesting. Then, it's strange when we get away from the thinking of God as expressed in His Word, all sorts of problems can ensue. Overseas now, you may have heard of this, you may not have heard of it, but they have a new process where they incinerate the bodies of these fetuses, and there's a firm overseas, and it extracts the protein from these bodies, and then the protein that is extracted from these fetuses is used in face creams. And these things can be bought in this country, but it's something that actually is manufactured over in Europe. But that's kind of a sad commentary, it seems to me, on our society. Now, there are real liberals that are controlling so much of the media, so much of government, and so much also within the educational field, and they don't let news like that out. You can't read it in your newspapers. However, I know that the Moral Majority published a report on this not too long ago, and they backed it up with statistics and so forth. So there's a lot of things that we don't read about in our newspapers. It's an interesting thing, too, about this. We're on the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder," and MDs, medical doctors, have said that less than 3% of abortions have any possible medical reason. There's no medical reason involved whatsoever. So we know that murder is wrong, and this is a way that it's going on wholesale today in our 20th century society, particularly in this country and in the Western world. Now, one exception to this would be capital punishment. But this wouldn't be capital punishment for some crime just at random, but rather it should be one that would be legally imposed by a judicial tribunal. But man is given by God the right to take another human being's life under certain circumstances. Now that's in the Bible. So let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Back to the book of Genesis again, chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, in the Mosaic Law, there were quite a number of reasons why human beings could be put to death. In fact, we had one last week which applied to the Hebrews, and that would be if they violated God's Sabbath. And we saw that a man was found picking up sticks, gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. He was ordered by God to be put to death because the Sabbath day was one where there was to be absolute rest. But here's where it originally began. The flood had taken place, and then we find in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 that there's a form of human government that is going to begin. And it says here, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And so therefore, properly constituted government does have the right to execute. There should be control circumstances, but nevertheless, they do have that right. Now, another reason where there can be killing, I don't say murder, but I say killing, would be in what we might term a just war. And in those circumstances, I don't believe it would be murder, but rather it would be killing. So in other words, this would be a war for the defense of national or human rights. And there are a number of times where the Lord in the Old Testament sent his people out to battle, or they were attacked, and they were allowed to move against the enemy. But this would be something different than murder. It would be killing. But again, we have to make sure that it would be a just war. One thing to kind of remember, too, we have to remember that a lot of times as we go to grammar school, high school, college, and we study certain history courses, they don't always give us the full truth of what life was like in these countries. Yet by, you know, going to source material many times, you can find out what really went on. But when these commandments were given, for example, now this was about 1,500 years before the time of Christ, and when these commandments were given, for example, the life of a child was really nothing to the heathen peoples. It was just absolutely nothing. I mean, you could get children so cheaply, there was no particular problem with killing them or murdering them. And in fact, sometimes there were just, a child was sickly or something like that, we'll just leave him out, expose him to the elements, and then he'll just kind of die on his own. There was a place in Greece, kind of a hill, where they just kind of, left the children to die because they were cheap. But in the tradition that we have with Judeo-Christianity, there's a total change. And even though children are virtually helpless, they're not productive for society at the present time, nevertheless, because God is the author of life and God alone gives it and God alone should take it away, human life is very sacred. And so therefore, there is an attempt to care for those that may not be physically in good health or whatever it may be. Now, another thing that we need to discuss, I think, with regard to this commandment is that the Bible makes a distinction between murder, which is involved in this commandment, and homicide, on the other hand, or manslaughter, something like that. Now, actually, in the Mosaic Law, cities of refuge were set up. I believe that there were three of them on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. And the purpose of these cities of refuge was to protect a person, a man, who would be an accidental slayer. So he killed someone, but it was by accident. He dropped a brick off a building and he didn't realize there was somebody standing underneath the place where he dropped the brick or whatever. So he would go to one of these cities of refuge, and then if he gained access there, someone who would like to slay him, in other words, an avenger from the family of the man that was killed, he couldn't touch him if he was actually in this city or was within a 20-mile radius of the city. So in other words, he could leave the city to go out and do farming or whatever. Now, it wasn't automatic that he could get into the city, but rather he had to present himself in front of the elders of the city, explain the circumstances that would be involved, and then they would cross-examine him with regard to everything that occurred. And if they, in their judgment, felt that the man was telling the truth, it was an honest error and whatever, and there had been no history of a grudge that the man had towards the person that was killed, then they would let him in. Now, he would be separated from his family, but at least he would be alive. And then he would stay there. He would have to stay there until the death of the high priest. Now, whenever the high priest died, that could be a few days or it could be many, many years away. But when the high priest would die, then he would be free to leave the city of refuge. And then according to the law, he would be, he would be able to mingle freely among God's people again. So therefore, this would show there's a distinction between willful murder and what we might call homicide. Now, another thing to remember that's on this subject of the sixth commandment is the situation of the elderly. Now, as a society becomes vicious and thinks the thoughts of Satan rather than God, remember now Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, just as there's a wholesale slaughter today going on of unborn children, which is a grievous crime in God's eyes, so also there are more and more inroads made against the elderly, and there is a move to, you know, get rid of them, because when they are no longer productive to society, you know, they say, well, look at, they're living off these Social Security payments and whatever, and the country could use these payments, we could use the money elsewhere. And when a person is no longer productive, why don't they just, why don't they take an injection, or why doesn't the state just give them an injection and they will die? There's a lot of talk about this. It's not put into practice that much, but yet there's a great deal of talk. Now, this totally ignores what the will of God would be, that there's a dignity to old age, and there's a wisdom that a person normally should have in old age. See, in our society, that's beginning to only recognize strength and power in a certain sense, there's very little thought given to the wisdom that normally a person accrues, you might say, because of the fact that they've been around for 70 years or whatever it may be. But in the Bible, those who are elderly are given respect for the simple reason that they are elderly. For example, in the Mosaic Law, if you are sitting in a room and then a person with white hair would walk into the room, you would rise out of respect to that person. Well, you might say, well, why should I rise? Because that person would be elderly, and you should show respect. Now, we're thinking very differently in these days, we have to remember that killing of these old folks under whatever pretense may be is definitely wrong, and it would be murder. Now then, sometimes you get to another point that's connected with this business of exiting from life in old age, and that would be, what about when an elderly person is in a hospital? What means should you take, or do you have to take, to keep that person alive? Well, I can't say that I can answer that specifically, but it would seem to me that when a person is sick, it would be proper to take, you might say, normal medical means. to keep that person alive. But on the other hand, it would not be necessary to take extraordinary medical means to keep that person alive. Every so often, you read where they do take extraordinary medical means, and you will have really a dead person with the body in some way still functioning. In other words, the heart in some way is still pumping or whatever because of these machines that are attached to the body. See, death actually takes place not so much when the heart stops or when the brain waves stop, but death takes place when the spirit departs from the body. Man is not a dichotomy. Man is a trichotomy. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. Now, in the secular universities, they'll admit that there's a body and a soul. Most of them will, but they don't want to admit the spirit. But you see, the spirit is the real you. And when the spirit departs from the body, then death takes place. So I would say with ordinary means, yes, we should take ordinary means to keep ourselves alive. Extraordinary means, I don't feel would be necessary. Now, another thing that we should keep in mind with regard to this commandment is that in a certain sense, we could kill someone by omission. In other words, we would have the means within our hands to save somebody's life, but we deliberately ignore the individual that would be in great need. We don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 10, about verse 33, there's an example of that Jesus gave. The parable is what we call the Good Shepherd. And not the Good Shepherd, but the Good Samaritan. And so here's a man that was badly wounded by robbers. And he's lying half dead on the road. We would assume that he would die unless somebody helps him out. And so then a couple of people go by. I think first there was a priest, and then there was a Levite, and they kind of ignored the individual. And then lo and behold, a Samaritan comes by. And he had compassion on the person, took care of him, and then he did come back to health. Now, the interesting thing would be, if I'm understanding the scriptures correctly, if the Samaritan had not come by in that parable, and if the priest and the Levite had gone by, and then eventually the fella died, those two men, the priest and the Levite, would have been guilty of murder because they could have saved the man's life. There was no problem that they had in saving the man's life, but they just didn't care that much. So these are a few comments anyway on this verse 13 and the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Okay, now with that being said, let's move to the next commandment. Now, the next commandment is in verse 14, and it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So, adultery and fornication are two terms that are used very commonly in society today, and the distinction really is that when you have adultery, a person involved in this relationship would be married. Fornication, you're dealing with the unmarried. That would be a general distinction between fornication and adultery. But at any rate, sometimes one term will refer to both of them. So Jesus said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, one thing that we could comment about this particular commandment would be that Jesus said there was only one grounds, really, for divorce, and that would be adultery. Now, by the fact that he said that if there's adultery on the part of one of the two spouses, this would be grounds for divorce, shows what a horrible thing it is in God's eyes, who respects the marriage bond so very, very highly. So therefore, God loves the marriage bond. But if there is adultery, then this would be cause for divorce. And we can read about this one place would be in Matthew chapter 19. We don't need to go there, but that's where one place where Jesus speaks about it. So it's a very, very wicked sin. It's done all the time, all over the world, but in God's eyes, it's a wicked sin. Now, another reason that is also given in Scripture, Jesus gave this one, but then under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it was about verse 15, we don't need to go there, but Paul says, you know, if an unbeliever departs, let him depart, and the other person is not bound. Now, it's in a situation here where you're dealing with one spouse would be a believer, the other would be an unbeliever, and there's a departure on the part of the unbeliever. Maybe to make sure we get this in context right, we better go there. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's take a look at about verse 10. This concerns the regulation of marriage between believers, really, in this context, by and large. But it says in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Now, when he says this, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord," he doesn't mean that he's not under the anointing here or he's not speaking for the Lord. He's saying there are certain things that Jesus explicitly spoke about from his mouth, and now I'm giving regulations that Jesus didn't cover, but he's not saying that what he said is not inspired or to be followed. See, so in other words, this would be just as valid as if it came forth from the mouth of Jesus, because God the Holy Spirit would be the author in either case, because we are in the inspired word now. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, excuse me, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." Now that's really the reference that I had. You see, back here in verse 10, he was talking about what the Lord had said. Here he's talking in verse 12 about what he says under the anointing. So let's try that again. So verse 10, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart," so if she does it anyway, "let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband." And then the same thing would be on the other side of the coin, "and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, Jesus didn't give any explicit teaching on this, but he's saying, I am doing so. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." In other words, the chances of the unsaved people in a home being saved by the presence of one who is there praying and is a believer is good. And so, therefore, this is a factor. Then we continue in verse 15, and it says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" And so, therefore, this seems to indicate to me that if the unbeliever departs, then the other spouse would be free to remarry because of the factor that peace is mentioned here. See, at the end of verse 15, it says, "A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." And so, therefore, if there's a lack of peace, it would seem that there would be an allowal and okay there in the Scripture to remarry. But now, let's keep in mind, however, that even in cases of adultery, although strictly speaking there could be a divorce, there's grounds for a divorce because of adultery, nevertheless, the high purpose of God would be forgiveness and reconciliation. So therefore, just because one of the spouses has committed adultery doesn't mean that you have to enforce the rights that you do have. If there can be forgiveness and reconciliation, then this, of course, would be the best thing to do. You know, speaking about divorce, we never think of this really very often, but before Jesus came, as far as those that would be living in Israel under the Mosaic Law would be concerned, before Jesus came, there was no need at all to permit divorce because the adulterer would be stoned to death. So with the adulterer being stoned to death, obviously there would be no problem with divorce because the spouse would be dead, and therefore the other one left would be free to marry. Now, remember also, too, that when two people who are getting married ask the Lord to be a witness to the marriage, it becomes a three-way covenant. In other words, it's not just between two people, but it's between two people, and there's a third involved, who is the Lord. And God is unchanging, and that's what makes the marriage bond so very sacred. Some of you might ask sometime, well, this idea of forgiving a spouse who's done such a terrible thing as commit adultery, which is a great crime in God's eyes, you know, is there any scriptural example that there should be forgiveness? Yes, excuse me, there is a scriptural example. We don't need to go there, but it's in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. Because you remember Hosea was married to a woman whose name was Gomer, and she was a prostitute, really. And yet God told Hosea to take her back. And even after she had been sold into slavery because of the mess that she had made of her life, he said, you pay her debts, you buy her back, and you take her again. So in other words, there's a symbolism involved here, because in the symbolism that's contained in the book of Hosea, Hosea would represent the Lord, and his faithless wife, Gomer, would represent the faithless nation of Israel, because there was a lot of unfaithfulness on Israel's part as they went to other gods rather than the one true God, Jehovah. But at any rate, forgiveness is the best way to go. Now, another thing to mention on this subject is that whenever a person thinks of adultery, we think of the physical act. And yet there's more to it than that. Before the physical act will ever take place, there is usually spiritual adultery. So there's a spiritual adultery that takes place first. It's something that's in the mind, in the desires, and obviously the conclusion we could draw would be to be very, very careful with our thought life. This is the mind is really the battleground of Satan. See, if you can get into your mind, you know, control your thinking, you know, that's where he's got you. And so therefore, when we're on this subject of really a form of spiritual adultery being committed first before the physical action would take place, the only advice that I can take for myself, and really for any of you that might be listening to me tonight, would be that little song that we have children memorize and sing in the Sunday schools. And it says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little ears, what you hear, and that sort of thing. In other words, guard the gates of our senses so that if we keep the enemy at a distance, then we can be so much more likely to follow the path that God wants us to follow. See, we have to remember, if we have genuinely committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we're going to be different than all of our neighbors. We're going to be different than all our friends. We hear different music. We have a different destiny. See, they have a destiny of separation from Almighty God because the fact is they are sinners, and yet because they have never acknowledged their sin and come repentant to Jesus Christ and asked Him to be the Lord of their lives, see, they're going to die in their sin, and they have an eternity of separation from God. But now, as we give our lives to a God who is all good, all holy, all pure, we need to be like Him. And therefore, we have to remember that although we are in the world, we may not be of the world. And that means that we just don't look at anything in the newspaper. We don't just look at anything that's in a magazine. We just don't watch anything on television. About 98% of television, I think, would be really evil for the Christian. There's so little on television, for example, that is of any value whatsoever. And so much of it is an attempt to get mind control. There's even in news reports, there's so much biased news reporting that comes across. So we have to be careful. See, one of the reasons why we have to be so very, very careful in our marriage relationship is that a break in the marriage relationship is a break in our testimony. Did you ever think of it that way? A break in our marriage relationship is a break in our testimony because marriage represents Christ's union with the church. And so therefore, this is something that obviously never could be, would be separated. But since the human marriage that we have upon here is a reflection of this tremendous reality that we learn about in the book of Ephesians, we should be very, very careful. Now, another point that I think we should touch on before we leave this commandment is that when you say, if you take the word adultery, you know, as Jesus used it in the New Testament, the word is porneia. Porneia. And we have the English word pornography, pornographic, porno, things like that we hear today. And actually, this is a much wider range than what most people think of with regard to the physical act of adultery. Now, for example, it would include, in other words, there would be really a violation of the marriage vows if, it seems to me, if there were a sense, if there was a real association with scoffers of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is something that is so sacred to the marriage relationship, that is, that there would be a united love of Jesus, and therefore where one person freely associates, deliberately associates with those people who are scoffing at Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, God come in the flesh. See, this would be a form of porneia. Also, if a person would ever be involved in a cult, so therefore one person decides to join one of these cults that are around, what would that be? That would be porneia, which is translated into the English adultery, but yet it's a much wider thing. There are many cults that just look upon Jesus as a man only, a fine teacher, but only a man. That is a form of porneia. It's a form of adultery. If one spouse would choose the route of homosexuality, this is adultery. And another thing would be, this would be this porneia as far as the Greek word goes. And then another thing, if any person would start delving into the occult and would become involved with Ouija boards and stuff like that, this also is porneia. So it is wider than what we think it to be. So we have to be very careful that we keep clean of all these things, and above all, remember that Satan wants to get into our thought life. We have to be very, very careful that we don't fantasize in our hearts. Very easy thing to do. Everything with regard to television and the printed page and pictures that we see is to see Satan is the god of this world, and he wants to have us fantasize about things that would be sinful. So we have to be very, very careful. Another thing I think we should say we have to be careful of in this area of adultery is whenever there's a marriage and somebody's having some problem, and the first route to seek is divorce, and you kind of say, well, I know that divorce is really not good, but I'm kind of the exception. My circumstances are different. That's a tool I think that Satan would use. You know, like if you would talk with a lot of people who have been involved in divorce, they would say, well, I'm the exception. But yet, when they compare notes with everybody else, you know, everybody thinks they're the exception, and be very, very cautious about this. Now, another factor that I think we should consider, and that would be, let's suppose someone has really sinned and they're involved in a second marriage. They sinned and they're now involved in a second marriage. What should be the attitude of Christians towards people that are now involved in a second marriage? That's a very practical thing. Should we ignore them? Should we love them? What should we do? Well, in my opinion, this would be the proper procedure. And that would be, if the people that are involved in the second marriage, if they really repent, so there's a condition to this, it's not just a blanket thing, but if they really repent in their second marriage, it seems to me that since they can be forgiven by God, then we on our part should also forgive them, and they should be welcomed into Christian fellowship. Now, that's my understanding. But remember, it's conditional. It's conditioned upon the fact that they really have repented. You see, now, many times when there's a second marriage, people say, I haven't done anything wrong. There's all the fault of my spouse, and you know, they all go on. And there is no willingness to say, I made mistakes. I have sinned before God. See, David was a man that committed adultery. But the Bible also says that he was a man after God's own heart. But David did this much. He knew how to repent. And he says, to thee only have I sinned. He says, I sinned. And so therefore, when we see a repentant heart in people that are involved in a second marriage, I'd say that would be different than those who have no repentance whatsoever. And therefore, they should be welcomed into fellowship. And then maybe one little parting comment that we might have about this particular subject. Many times, people are involved in marriages that are less than super perfect. Marriages that are less than super perfect. And the feeling that comes to my heart is this. In the scriptures we read that while we were yet sinners, or when we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. While we were yet sinners. And so therefore, the worst thing that you can say about your spouse is he is a sinner or she is a sinner. Now, if Christ could love us when we were sinners, shouldn't we, you know, give the benefit of the doubt and do all that we can to love the other person and be patient, even though we are in a less than perfect marriage, even an unhappy marriage? So I feel that it's a very wise thing to deal with the spouse as Christ has dealt with us, which is with love and forgiveness, even when we're not operating as we should. Okay, now that's that commandment. Now let's move on to the next one. Verse 15, which is the eighth commandment, says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. All right, now this is pretty obvious. Thou shalt not steal. We shouldn't do that. Now, some further ramifications of this commandment would be, it would seem to me, overcharging. Sometimes we can overcharge people. We just, you know, we kind of have them at our mercy for one reason or another, you know, and got a corner on the market, and there's an overcharging. I listened to a medical doctor speak not too long ago, and he had come to the Lord relatively recently. But he was talking about how super wealthy he was before he came to the Lord. And then he made a side comment, and he said, you know, there's more ways to rob people than just by sticking a gun in their face. And what he was implying was that he had people at his mercy, and he was overcharging. We have to be careful of this. This would be a form of stealing. Also, we can take advantage of the ignorance of another person under certain circumstances and the desires that we just make ourselves rich at the expense of the ignorance of somebody else. We have to be careful that we don't do that. We must treat every individual, you know, as we would treat the Lord. Another way we can rob, you know, some people, you know, they'll cheat on an employer's time. You know, they're to put in a day's work and get a day's pay. Somebody we could imagine, they arrive on the job and then they find some back room someplace and go to take a siesta for a couple of hours. You know, nobody will find them. This could happen, but is this violating a commandment? Yes, it is. It would be violating the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So I think most of us know pretty much about this. Now let's go to the next one, the ninth commandment, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This one is a little bit more complex, bearing false witness. Now, in the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandments, or the sixth, seventh, and eighth of the living words that we're talking about, These three that we've just discussed have to do with deeds. Now this one, number nine, concerns words. And I think the most obvious thing that would come to our minds as we look at this ninth commandment would be we have to be very, very careful about gossip or about slander in any way. I think how many times, you know, a person would say something and then they regret what they've said. Oh, if I only could take those words back, if I only had guarded my tongue a little bit more. See, because we have the power with our tongue to destroy someone's reputation by the things that we say. We have to be very, very careful. Then another thing that we have to be careful of is sometimes we take a very haughty attitude towards others and, you know, we'll judge somebody else's faith. You know, we feel like, you know, hey, we've got our act together because we can, you know, live up to God's law in some way, and then we have a tendency to judge somebody else, you know, in some way that God would not want us to judge. We have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of that. We give the impression that we are so good. You know, it's an interesting thing. If ever a Christian, this wouldn't happen all the time, but it has happened, and that is when a Christian would witness to a person who would be an unbelieving Jew, you know, sometimes they will question your faith, you know, and they'll say, wait a minute, you're talking about your God? Okay, you know, if there is a God that loves me, a Jew, you know, where was my God? Or where was your God when 6 million Jews were exterminated by Hitler in the gas ovens of World War II? And therefore, you know, it's kind of, unless you're careful, you say, you know, yeah, hey, that's right, you know, and you know, there's kind of an undermining of faith there in the goodness of God. Well, I can't get into that totally tonight, but I think a good answer, I love the Jews very, very much, and I do all that I can to ever witness to a Jew if God will open the door, because I love them so much, and I want to see them find Jesus, their Messiah. But one response to give is that although there were 6 million Jews that were murdered in World War II, there were 7 million Christians that were murdered in World War II, a tremendous number of Lutherans and also of Catholics. And this is not brought out by in the press as often as it really should. And we know that no matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad it is, God can yet draw out good. And one of the things that impresses me is that the Jewish people were without a homeland, a home country. They were without their homeland for virtually 2,000 years. But it's an interesting thing that after 6 million Jews did die in the gas chambers of Nazi Germany in World War II, finally the Gentile conscience was pricked. And they did allow, because of this terrible murder that was committed against an entire people, really. Hitler wanted to wipe them out of Western Germany and Western Europe entirely. But because their conscience was pricked, they did allow the Jews to go back to their land again. So now the state of Israel exists, which they have desired for 2,000 years. Yes, they are besieged, but God is with them, and we know from the prophet Ezekiel that once they have been brought back from this worldwide dispersion, there is no power on earth that will ever push them out of the land again. So we know that no matter what war would come, even though it would be mighty Russia, you know, Russia will lose because God said that he will intervene for Israel, as he's already intervened in the four wars that they've had over there since 1948. So God can always draw good out of these things. But so therefore, even if somebody would ever question your faith, you know, there's an answer to things when we think about it. Now it says here also in verse 16, with the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. See, some people say, well, who's my neighbor? Well, as the scriptures teach, that our neighbor would be our fellow man, anyone, really. One thing, too, to remember is that you and I, because we are human, have a tendency to rationalize our own mistakes. You know, we look into the mirror in the morning and we say, yeah, pretty nice fellow there, pretty nice fellow. And we may have done some things that are not so nice yesterday, but we kind of rationalize the way, well, I was tired when I said that. you know, or whatever. And we make excuses for ourselves. And so therefore, in this idea of bearing false witness, I think it's good that we try to rationalize for others the way that we do for ourselves. And that can make us much more kind. Another way of giving false witness that most people never think of, that in a way violates this commandment, is some of bearing false witness, is we attempt to give a false impression. See, this is something that any one of us here could fall into. We want to pretend that we're somebody that we're really not. We put on airs. And this is not right. I mean, you know, God made us the way we are, essentially, with the build that we have and the intelligence that we have and so on and so forth, and we shouldn't try to pretend. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, there was a couple there, Ananias and Sapphira, and what they wanted to do was to, excuse me, they wanted to give an impression to the Christian community, and so therefore they sold a piece of land, and then they kept part of it to themselves, and they said, you know, yeah, we sold the land, and we gave, you know, all the money to the body of believers. And it was not true. They kept back part of it for themselves. What were they trying to do? They were trying to give an impression of piety, an impression of holiness in their lives that was not real. So really, it was violating this commandment in a way. Okay, now let's move on to the final one. The final commandment is in verse 17, the 10th commandment. And here it is. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, the first thing you may wonder, what does covet mean? I would say the definition of covet would be to long for anything we cannot get in an honest manner. To long for anything that we cannot get in an honest manner. That would be coveting. So therefore, the 10th commandment has to do with attitudes. It doesn't have to do with deeds, doesn't have to do with words, but it has to do with attitudes. And actually, in my opinion, of all 10, you might say, this is the toughest commandment, because this is the one that deals with the heart. See, if we could control the appetites that we have, we wouldn't have difficulty with the other 9. This actually was the commandment that nailed the Apostle Paul. See, when he was still Saul, when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he says, with regard to the law, blameless, you know, and he says, I was doing all these things right. He thought he had his act in order. But you see, under the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God came into his life, he began to realize, yes, maybe I have not committed the external act by my hand or by my mouth or something, but my heart has not always been right. And then he began to realize that he was a sinner and he needed to be saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. So this commandment can show our sinful hearts. So we really have to watch the inward desires that we have and so forth. If we can control these, there shouldn't be a problem with the other 9. This 10th commandment really involves self-control. See, sooner or later, we have to come to a point in our lives where either our passions are going to control us or we will control our passions, one of the two. You go to these penitentiaries and you find people that, you know, they just have allowed their passions to control them, and somehow or other they happen to get caught. But the thing is, most people are not in penitentiaries, you know, where their lives are being controlled by their passions. You know, they're out among us. But we have to remember that that's the way to go, to control these passions. Now, keep in mind, too, that maybe, this, you know, that you're doing a little better than you might think. There, you know, there's a family that appears on the surface to have everything together. You know, the family is perfect. Everything is going just great. You know, no problems at all. And you say, wow, you know, I wish that I could be like that. Look at, everything is perfect. Not necessarily so, you see, because we don't know the heart. And there could be a greed. There could be a passion that is unmastered in some heart. And it may not show on the outside, but there's a very definite violation of the 10th commandment that God sees, and he sees day in and day out. So therefore, even though you see somebody that's perfect, you know, don't go into the depths of despair yourself saying, you know, because maybe this guy has problems too. You never know. One thing too, that if we shouldn't covet, there's the other side of the coin. And the other side of the coin, I think, would be to be satisfied with the basic lot that we have in life. Do you ever think of it that way? You know, some people say, well, my life would have been so much better if only it weren't for my drunken father, you know, or if it weren't for my mother who was so nitpicking with regard to all these things or whatever, or I have such idiots as brothers and sisters, or, you know, or, and we you know, and there's a discontent. But you see, with regard to so many of these things, we have no control over them. God is the one that saw to it that we were born in, say, the 20th century rather than the 15th. Do you ever think of that? How does it grab you to think that, you know, God could have said, okay, you're going to be born in the 15th century. How'd you like to be born in the 15th century rather than the 20th? the Lord has made a decision, and we need to, you know, to go along with the decision that the Lord has made. You know, some people say, well, I've got lots of problems now, but only if I had been born in the days of the Wild West. You know, things would have gone so much better for me. Well, the Lord made that decision. See, sometimes we're born with a certain type of body physique. You know, sometimes people that are heavy, they wish they were thinner. Sometimes people that are thin, they wish they were heavy. Some people that are tall, they wish they were shorter. Some people that are short, they wish they were tall. Some people, you know, all these things God, you know, He gave to us. He gave us male or female. God decided what it would be. There's a role that we need to play in this life according to the gender that God gave us. And so sometimes, you know, it's not wrong to seek different employment, but I mean, sometimes we find ourselves pretty much locked into a work situation. There's certain employees that we have around us. We're a classroom teacher, and there are certain students that we happen to find in our classroom. I think part of this commandment, of obeying this commandment, would really to be content, by and large, you know, with those whom God in His providence has put in our path. That's really part of the commandment. So, strictly speaking, although the final word we'll say about this 10th commandment is, although this is listed as number 10, this commandment would be the one that's always broken first. This one is broken first. And then we go on to the others. Okay, so those are the 10 commandments. And now we can finish off this chapter very quickly. There's a few more verses, but there's very little commentary that is needed. The first thing that occurs here, it shows the effect that the giving of the commandments had on the people. So it says in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Can you imagine such a thing as God really wanted to shake His people up? He says, and when the people saw it, they moved and stood afar off. Now, when we think of standing afar off, we think of going, you know, a few paces back. According to the rabbis, now this may not be right, but according to the tradition of the rabbis, they moved away 12 miles. They really wanted to get away from Mount Sinai. They were so scared. So they really got away. Then verse 19 says, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, you know, you talk with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Now, that was a totally new attitude that they had. You see, because with their attitude that they had before the Ten Commandments were given, they thought that they were leading a pretty clean life. They thought they were pretty good. But when God, see, and they had known God in the past as their deliverer. Now, they knew God in His holiness, that God is holy and He is good and abhors evil. And so therefore, when they realized their own sinful state, they wanted to put kind of a separation between themselves and God. And so so it says again, verse 19, they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to test you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. In other words, God is trying to lead you so that, and help you so that you do not sin and walk in disfellowship with Him. And then it says, and Moses stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Now, we've already mentioned that sometimes the gods that we have in the New Testament are gods in our hearts, an inordinate affection towards some person, some place, or something. Here's another thing to consider. It doesn't happen too often, but it does happen. Sometimes people fear a face-to-face encounter with God by prayer. Because when you're alone with God, you know, you're not with your spouse, you're not with your friends, you're not with your family. It's you and the Lord. And sometimes this can be a terrifying thing to people. And so therefore, they'll even go so far as to study the Word of God, but they will never get alone in their prayer closet or take a walk, and they have a direct communication with the Lord back and forth where they want to talk with Him, because they fear, you know, that, well, you know, if the Lord is this close that I'm actually talking to Him in prayer, you know, He's obviously going to see some of the unclean spots that are in my life, and they're just not willing to get rid of these unclean areas in their lives, and so therefore they avoid prayer. We have to be careful of that, because Jesus said, pray always. Then we come to the final section here, and there's some provision that God makes for sacrifices. And then in verse 24 it says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. You see, the reason that God wanted these offerings, one of the reasons was that there was an implicit acknowledgement on the part of the people that they were sinners, that they had sinned. See, that's what the world doesn't want to admit today. See, by and large, the intellectual community will say most of the problems that exist in the world don't exist because of sin. It's hard to find that word in the newspaper. They'll say there are environmental problems, and they blame everything on the environment. But you see, the sin offerings and the peace offerings show that there has been a transgression of God's law. Then verse 25 says, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. In other words, cut stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Isn't that interesting? And what is involved here, I would assume, is that the Lord wanted a simplicity in the way that we worship Him. And the thing is, if men had gone to the effort of making these very finely carved altars and so forth, they might say, hey, who was the architect that did all this? And there would be a lot of admiration for the architect rather than a communion with the Lord. So he said, when you use stones, he said, fine, you know, these boulders, whatever, but leave them alone. Take them in their natural state. See, now this is interesting. Now, with regard to some of the churches that we have around the world and have been around in past centuries, sometimes we see, you know, that there's so much grandeur connected with them. And there's stained glass window that goes on, and they're magnificent edifices. Well, it seems to me that God is not displeased if we have a church that's, you know, neat and clean, and there's a beauty to it and the way that it's constructed and whatever. But there's a line that where you go beyond where it can be almost an exaltation of man and the people that built it rather than a simple worshiping of the Lord. And here, there was no hammer was allowed to touch the rock that would be used for the sacrifice. And then finally, verse 26 says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto thine altar, that thy nakedness be not exposed thereon. So although we have rather loose rules of modesty in the 20th century, we see that the Lord has rather high standards. So I think that's about it. So let's close then for this evening, and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. Let's stand, please. If you're not certain that you are a member of the family of God, you can say this prayer and said honestly, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
That you want me to be.